Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you this evening. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray with confidence and dependency that your Holy Spirit would minister to us the bread of life. And yet, Father, we do pray that we would be drawn closer to you more intimately in our knowledge and understanding, that we could walk with you in greater obedience. So, Father, we pray that as we study Isaiah, you would teach us, that you would lead us and guide us into all truth, and that we would have the living message planted deep within our heart, that we might grow in grace and knowledge, being rooted and grounded in your love, we might minister grace to the hearers that are around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 26. We got into this chapter the last time we were in Isaiah. We got it to about verse 16, but I wanted to go back a little bit because it actually is involved in a section that we're in. So Isaiah 26, verse 1, it says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." And if you'll look at chapter 27, verse 2, we'll find it says, "In that day sing to her," and there's a different song going on. So there are these songs that are being recited by Isaiah, prophetic songs that describe the Lord or Jehovah's work in the nation's life, both in judgment and chastisement, restoration, and then leading to the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign again on the earth. So back to chapter 26, it says, "In that day sing this song, and that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." And then it goes on, "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks." So we find that in that illustration, it is God who brings salvation. And the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by walls and towers, and that would be equal to salvation. So the Lord will save us and put that hedge about us. And it goes on to proclaim, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." So this is kind of from an angle where God has said to us that he will keep whoever, he will keep us in perfect peace, who will keep our minds stayed upon the Lord. And you know this morning's sermon about spiritual warfare and how it really centers in the mind of a person, whether it's vain imaginations or thoughts that exalt themselves against the Lord. It is really, if you will, the devil's playground, or God's throne is really our minds. And so what we put in then affects us in such a way that we then become a servant of. So if we let, as the computer people used to say, if you let garbage in, you'll get garbage out. And that's why it's very, very, very important for us to put in those things that edify and to build up, cause us to have pure thoughts and holy thoughts. So here, those whose mind is stayed or fastened upon the Lord. And you can almost deal with this in an interpretation of, if you hang your hat, if you hang your coat, if you put your garments on Jehovah, then your garments take his form. Okay. And as you hang yourself upon Jehovah, then Jehovah hangs himself upon you. If you put yourself on him, they that are stayed upon the Lord, then he will keep them in perfect peace. And then in verse 3 it goes on to say, "Because he trusts in you." Okay, now again, the language in the third person and first person, if I will keep my mind stayed on the Lord, then the Lord will keep me at perfect peace. And the reason for that is for me to have put my mind stayed upon the Lord, it's because I trust him. Okay, now again, turn that around a little bit. If my mind gets on the Lord and then gets off, it's because my trust was there for a moment, but now my trust is undone because my mind is on something else that has drawn me away from my mind being stayed on the Lord. You following me? So the ability to retain our thoughts on the Lord manifests that we're trusting the Lord. But if we put them on the Lord and they're scattered and we pull them off and begin to concentrate on the issue or the circumstance, it really is a manifestation that we've lost our trust, at least for that position. The evidence of that is we lose our peace, that perfect peace that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and our minds. We don't have it. So you can go, oh, I must not be trusting because I lost my peace. I need to refocus on the Lord. The peace comes back, which proves you're trusting, which means that you really are clinging to Jehovah, and therefore He's clinging to you. So, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. So if you're going to put your mind on the Lord, it's because you trust Him. And then the exhortation, the commandment to trust in the Lord forever. So then the peace would abide forever. For in Yah, or the Lord, is everlasting strength. Then as we sing this song, it says, for He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread upon it, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So you can see that He humbles the proudful. And it actually, the prideful become the dust that the poor, the humbled, the outcast then walk upon in the illustration of this song. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, you have waited. We have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night season. Yes, my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So again, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. Now listen carefully to what God is saying. Isaiah is speaking. God is speaking through Isaiah. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he, the wicked, will not learn righteousness. The wicked must repent, like you and I have done. We need to repent and turn from our evil ways, and then we will learn grace. But as long as we choose to continue on in our unrighteous ways, the grace of God will never come into our life. It'll be there, it'll be offered, it'll be exposed, manifested. But we will never learn its ways as long as we're unrepentant. Okay, now to make a fuller statement, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. So even if you have a land of righteousness, the wicked will deal unrighteously because he's not learning. Then it goes on, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So grace shown, righteousness and uprightness, yet he will not behold, he will not look upon the majesty of the Lord. Then the psalmist, but the songist here, the Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed. Now, doesn't that sound like a contradiction? When the Lord lifts up his hands, they won't see, but they will see, meaning that he will continue to lift up his hand, and when they do see, it'll be, instead of a time of grace, be a time of judgment. But they will see. They refuse to see grace. They refuse to learn uprightness. They won't behold his majesty. He lifts his hand. They don't see, but they will see. So that's the end of verse 11. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. So in judgment they will see the hand of God. They won't see it in grace. Okay, verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all of your works in us. O Lord our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. So there have been times, in this context, Israel has served other gods, what they called gods. But when God does his work and when he draws them back, it is only his name that they mention in worship. Now, verse 14 goes on. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Don't even forget that they were ever around. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. The background for all of this prophecy is that God is bringing judgment upon Israel, but judgment for Israel was a chastisement, a cleansing. And so God would show them grace and mercy and bring cleansing to them, that then in their repentance he might restore them to the blessing that he originally intended. Now, that same process is true in our own lives. Christians, we do fall into sin, but the Lord loves us. And so whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Though it's a time that is grievous, chastising of the Lord is grievous, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so come to learn that even if you do fail, and we will, and if you willfully sin, God is faithful, because he loves you, to spank you, to chastise you. But that chastisement is part of a cleansing that allows you to be restored back into fellowship, and then you've actually grown closer to the Lord through this developing process. But know that God is faithful, and every time we do wrong, he offers that place of repentance. He offers that place of restoration that he might continue to bless us, for God wants to bless his children. Okay. Now, the enemy, on the other hand, wants to convince you that because you have failed, God has cut off his blessings. The enemy teaches us that our Heavenly Father is the kind of Father that if you do something wrong, he don't want to talk to you no more. And yet, many of us believe that our Heavenly Father could be that way, and he's not. Okay, I, as a father, am always very careful that when my children do something wrong, and they do that, that I don't discipline them through rejection. Go away, get away, I don't want to talk to you, leave me alone, you blew it, I don't want to talk to you. Never. Because number one, our Heavenly Father doesn't. How crushed would we be if the God of our salvation said, get away from me, I don't love you anymore? Where would we go? Go back to the world? It doesn't love us, it never did. It wants to abuse us. Go to the devil, the father of liars, who have come to rob and kill and destroy. There's no comfort in that. But the enemy wants us to feel like our Father, which is in heaven, rejects us because we do something wrong, or we habitually do something wrong. But that's not the truth. He may spank us, we may feel grieved about it, but as he does chasten us, he draws us back to himself, and he loves us, and he comforts us, because his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Okay, where am I at? Verse 16? Yeah. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They pour out a prayer when your chastising was upon them. So again, see, God squeezes us and we start praying, right? How diligently do when we are in severe trial do we pray? Oh, nice to hear from you, kids. You turn the heat up, whoop, right back to God. Okay, no heat. I go to church on Easter and Christmas. Okay, turn the heat up. You go every day. Okay, you got to seek the Lord, right? But he knows that. He knows that about us, and he's glad to see us on Easter and Christmas. You know, New Year's resolution. We make it to church for a few weeks. Okay, Lord, in trouble they have visited you, and they have poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them, as a woman with child, birth pangs. This is the condition. Feel like you're going to have a baby, okay? As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs. I'm laughing because the last time my wife had a baby, she screamed in the hospital. I said, I'll have none of that. And the nurse about punched my lights out because she thought I was serious. And I was just kidding my wife, you know. I'll have none of that screaming in here now. And she, you know, was going to come after me. I was just joking. She didn't take it too kindly. Back to the study. A little personal inflection there, a little fireside chat. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O God. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. It's a false pregnancy. They've gone through all the pain and all the labor only to find out is air. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. No fruit from the womb. no birth, no righteousness. It was just wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth. Behind this statement, wasn't Israel the nation chosen by God to manifest Himself through? And yet in all of their pain and all their suffering, they just brought forth wind. They didn't bring forth any revelation of Jehovah. Matter of fact, they brought forth the very opposite. They brought forth reproach because of their disobedience. So they're acknowledging, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now in verse 19, it gets into a prophetic statement about the resurrection from the dead. It says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Whoop, sound familiar? Didn't Jesus say, because I live, you shall live also? Okay, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever lives and believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. Okay, and then he said, what, believest thou this? He didn't speak King James, but okay. Your dead body shall live. What is the hope of the Christian? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because he lives, we shall live also. The eternal, the resurrection. What was Paul's thing? Forgetting those things are behind, pressing forward, that I might be conformed to the fellowship of his suffering and to the power of his resurrection. Walking in the newness of life. Because he lives, we shall live also. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Remember, when Jesus was crucified, 3 days later, it says in Israel, in Jerusalem, that the graves were opened and the saints come out of the grave. The dead that died in Christ came out, and people saw these graves opening and all these dead people resurrected and walking. Okay? And so the earth has cast out the dead. That came true. Here Isaiah, about 1,000 years earlier, okay, is spoken this, how the earth would cast out the dead, and here they come. Now, in verse 20, there's a change by language, and it says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as if it were for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. If we go back into our mind, in our minds, back to the book of Revelation, okay, actually forward from this position into the book of Revelation, this scripture in verse 20 could be an allusion to the rapture. Okay, listen to it in that mind. What's the rapture of the church? God, in a twinkling of an eye, will snatch away the believers. They will go to heaven during the tribulation. After the tribulation, they come back with him, and he judges the earth, and then we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, snatched away. Come, my people, and enter into your chambers and shut the door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a moment until the indignation is past, till the tribulation is over. Okay? For the Lord, he comes out of his place. Now, it could have that application. I do know that it has an application with the Jewish remnant that are alive in Israel during the tribulation time. For Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem and sets up an image of himself in the temple, then Jesus said, flee. He said, don't grab a coat. Don't go back up to your roof. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Pray that it's not winter. Pray that you're not nursing a child. Flee. And it says prophetically that they these remnant, these Jewish people, will flee to the rock city of Petra in Basra. And there they will be protected from the Antichrist by God for 3.5 years. Now again, if you look at it that way, come my people and enter into your chamber, shut the door until the indignation be past. That is the very probable fulfillment of this. It could have both applications, but there is a place, we see it on movies if you've ever watched Indiana Jones kind of thing, they went to in the Holy Grail thing. That was the rock city of Petra. They had actually scrolled out temples from solid rock, and it still even exists today. It's interesting, Petra is in the area of Jordan. Now we know that Jordan and Israel and some of the other countries are making peace pacts and so forth. And it looks like when the invading Russian army and all that scenario happens, that Jordan will not be in a place of animosity, but really one of sheltering these Jewish remnants fleeing from the Antichrist. And so I guess just a comment on that, people. You know what? That scenario that I just went through is not far away. Okay. It could be as close as a twinkling of an eye and 3.5 years. Okay. Why would it have to be a twinkling of an eye? Well, the rapture has to take place, or the Antichrist can't be revealed. But then we know that the abomination that makes desolate happens in the middle of that 7-year period after the temple is rebuilt, and it's triggered by the Antichrist, this world leader, setting up an image of himself in Jerusalem. That is the abomination that makes desolate. That is the key and the clue for these Jewish remnant to flee into the rock city of Petra. Okay, so that's probably all in there. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel real quick here. I may just be a little bit ahead of myself. Okay, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And it says, "And from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up." Okay, so the reason I brought you here, verse 13, "But you go your way until the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." I brought you here to realize that, verse 11, "From the times that the daily sacrifice was taken away." Can that happen today? No, because there's no sacrifices given. Why? Because there's no temple. There must be a new temple. In order for the sacrifices to cease, there must be a new temple. But when the sacrifices cease, why would they? Because the Antichrist wants to be worshipped instead of the offering system of the Jews. He will be worshipped. And the abomination of desolation is set up. So once he puts his image in there, okay, then all of what Jesus talked about will begin to come to pass. And then that's this issue here. Okay, verse 21, back to Isaiah. "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover." Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, please. And I don't know, you know, I don't know how many of you have studied what for how long, but the basic design of the book of Revelation is in chapter 1, we get a description of Jesus Christ, okay? Very, very interesting description, and the more you know about the Old Testament, the more you understand what this description really has in detail for us, okay? But in chapter 1 is the description of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and 3 are messages from the angel of the Lord to the churches. The basic messages are the conditions of the church and a promise to the overcomers that are within the church. But then in chapter 4, there's a situation that happens. Verse 1, it says, "And after these things..." Now, be very careful that you understand that "after these things" looks to chapter 1, 2, and 3. After the description of Christ and after the ages of the church ages, after the churches. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet saying like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this,'" or "these things." The Greek word "after these things" is the word metatauta. So, "come up here," where? To heaven. You'll see that the next thing is they are in heaven. "And I will show you the things after these things," things to come, metatauta. So you have the description of Christ, then you have the church age, and then he says, "Come up here and I'll show you the things after these things," after the church. Well, if you get snatched up at verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 4, that does conclude the church, doesn't it? And then chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation are a scene in heaven. And the ultimate part of that scene is Christ taking the scroll and loosing it that begins the great tribulation period of chapter 6. Okay, so you follow description of Christ, the time of the churches, the rapture of the church, the scene in heaven. Chapter 6 begins then the judgments of unrepentant man and the redemption of the earth through judgment. And that basically carries out through the rest of the book. Now, since I'm here and I'm going to do this to you, if you read the book of Revelation, get out of your Western mindset. It's not chronological, okay? Chapter 1 through chapter 22, it doesn't really read that way. What you have to do is read chapter 1, 2, and 3 chronological. 4 and 5 is a separate view from heaven. Then you have to turn the book this way, okay? And you read down through it, it's 3D. Okay, why do I say that? You have seals and bowls and vials and judgments, 7 of them. But what you find out is you have 7 judgments, but between the 6th and the 7th is a woe, and that woe starts the next series of 7. So one comes out of the next that comes out of the next. Instead of reading it like this, you turn it and read down through it, and it's a 3D image of a 7-year period with 21 to 28 judgments. And then you start seeing how it works. And those judgments are then highlighted by 3 woes. Matter of fact, we're going to come to Isaiah, and guess what? There are 3 woes right away. And if you read those woes in Revelation, they're a hint to what's going on. So when you read the book of Revelation, stop between the 6th and 7th seal and the 6th and 7th vial judgments, bowl judgments, thunders, and you'll realize that one is coming out of the next. So it's climactic and increasing in its velocity. Okay? Has nothing to do with Isaiah, but I thought since we were there, I'd share that with him. Okay? Back to Isaiah. That's called springboard preaching. Okay? But at least it's not NASA preaching, because now I'm going back to where I lifted off from. Okay? I should have eaten dinner. Okay, chapter 27. Now, in that day, referring back to this day of indignation, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent. Now, again, you'll think of, well, Leviathan, that's a sea creature. Well, it is until you start getting descriptions about a fleeing or flying serpent and a twisted serpent, and then you go, it's not like a Leviathan that I've ever heard about. So you realize that this judgment, this great strong sword of God in that day of his indignation, is a call to the judgment of Satan, that great serpent. You can go to the book of Job and find out that it's similar, that there is this great, awesome, fiery dragon, the Leviathan, that is actually destroyed back in history. And one of the very prideful attributes of a fiery dragon is his scales, because the scale and the way it's meshed makes him invincible. Can't pierce and penetrate. Okay. So here it says, in that day, this day of indignation, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, and will slay the reptile that is in the reptile that is in the sea. And then it goes on in the song, and in that day sing to her, which is to Israel, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. So, again, see, you always find judgment and mercy and the call of mercy and then judgment and grace. And so right in the middle of all this destruction, God then sings this song and says, a vineyard. Well, that's Israel. And he is singing a song of love. He says, I, the Lord, I keep it. I keep you, Israel. I keep you, Jacob. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. And I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. He shall make peace with me. So God says, you know, who in their right minds want to go to battle with me? You know, you take a hold of me in battle, what you should do is make peace. Because he said, I would go through them and I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Then it goes on, those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. So those that come to the Lord. Remember that scripture Jesus said, or Jesus didn't say the scripture. When Jesus was here on the earth, he spoke about him being a rock. Okay, and in Israel, there's rocks everywhere. So it's a good illustration. And he said, whomsoever falls upon this rock shall be broken. But whomsoever this rock falls upon shall be crushed to powder. Now, there are people who think they can make war against God and survive. But they will be crushed to powder. That means ground like flour, pulverized. Who can make war? Rather make peace. But whomsoever falls on that rock shall be broken. We come to Jesus and he breaks our hearts. He breaks our pride. He breaks our stubbornness. He breaks our rebellion. He softens us up. He makes us alive. He brings sensitivity back into our life. We get so callous, so hard-hearted, so blind. He awakens us. He quickens us. He makes us sensitive, a spiritual circumcision, if you will, cutting off all the old flesh. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel will blossom and bud, will fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, though this is a song and poetic, this really does happen. Israel, for many, many years now, has been the third largest producer of fruit in the world. Okay? We go to Israel and we see their agriculture and their hydroponics, and they just make the desert blossom because God blesses them. When they walk in obedience, the desert does blossom. It's not blossoming like it will. But it's amazing, and I'll say this in kind of a reserved way. If you look with what the Israelis have done to the land since 48, and if you look what all the other surrounding countries have done with the land since forever, Israel is a green oasis in the middle of a desolate area. So who loves the land? The one that made it green. Who wants to find someone else to bless them? The ones that's kept it a desert. The little hint there. But there will be a root in Jacob. He implies a growing plant, a blossom, a bud, and will fill the face of the earth with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by his rough wind, the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. Now, what is all that? Okay. It's consolidation time, if you can put it into a modern phrase. How people have treated Israel will be measured back unto them. How they've sought to blow Israel away as desert dust, they will be blown away. Isn't there a scripture that says how you treat Israel, God will treat you? If you bless them, God will bless you. If you curse them, God will curse you. Isn't in the book of Revelation something to do with how mankind has dealt with Israel, how you've done to the least of these little ones when there's the judgment of the nations? Yeah, Israel doesn't do everything right, but God has chosen Israel, and our duty is to honor God by blessing Israel. Okay. That doesn't mean I agree with them, everything they do. But God's hand is upon the nation. Don't mess with Israel. If our government turns away from Israel any more than they have, we're in deep trouble as a nation. Moving right along. Verse 9, therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stone that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the inhabitants forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. Women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. So again, twigs burnt up. What's a fortified, what turns into chalk here? The stones of the altars, these are their pagan altars, will be crushed and become like dust. Wooden images, incense, none of the altars will stand. The fortified cities, their inhabitations, be burnt up like boughs, twigs broken off. Women will come and gather them up. For it is the people of no understanding. Pay attention tonight. Pay attention tonight. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river of the brook of Egypt. And you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. The threshing floor of God. Read that in the book of Revelation. It's amazing. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come and who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt. See, I have a... Hang on. Yeah, okay. Let's read that again a little bit. Verse 13. And it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They shall come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast. So those that are perishing, those that are outcast, they shall come and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Remember, several chapters ago we read how that there would be in the latter days this highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Jerusalem would be the center point of it, and that the remnant would come and worship Jehovah. So again, though there is all this judgment, there is also the mercy of God, and the Assyrian that was, you know, a firebrand, and Egypt that was the reproach. Someday there will come a time of restoration, and those that believe in Jehovah, they will go to the Holy Mount there and worship in Jerusalem. Chapter 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is a word that can describe the 10 tribes of Israel that went north. Okay, so Ephraim is a representative word to not only a tribe, but the 10 tribes. So there is this woe to the crown of pride. And we always want to stand back when it starts talking about pride, don't we? Because God hates it. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Okay, they're exalted in their own minds. They're being presumptuous through the power of pride. But that glorious beauty is like a fading flower, which is the head of the ardent valleys. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail, a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down, who, these drunkards, to the earth with his hand. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathens imagine a vain thing? They say in their counsel, let us break God's bonds from us. Let's cast off his cords. And Psalm 2 says, God will laugh them to derision. Mankind in his drunkenness of pride. I mean, who does man think he is? You can open a National Geographic magazine and get a good glimpse. If you get into the telescope and the electronic telescope, and you go out into the universe, and you go out and you go out and you go out and you turn back, and you see the earth, we are nothing. The earth is nothing but a dot, a speck of cosmic dust in the universe, and we're down here on that spot, this cosmic speck of dust, and yet we've got the arrogance to say there is no God. Or, we're God. And all you have to do is search yourself and own your way through nirvana to find out that the only God that there is your God. And since you find yourself, you found God. Yuck. If you're God, I'm out of here. You can't handle a car, let alone the universe. But that's only halfway. Take the same National Geographic and get into electronic microscopic situations. And you'll find out that there's a whole nother universe smaller than we are. Matter of fact, right now, I love this, you have little hairy pig-like creatures grazing in your eyebrows, scarfing up all the old dead skin that you haven't shed off yet. Actively, right now, I've seen them. You get that magazine and they look just like pigs. I used to live on a farm. I know what a pig looks like. Only on their snout, they got all this hairy, beard-like stuff, see? And they're grazing on you. Actually, they're grazing on dead you. Now, when you go home tonight and lay down in your bed is full of dead you, and you've got a whole multitude of bugs that you can't see living off of what you used to be. Now, what is man that... Where are we at in our tree? See, pride stinks. See, and we got it all figured out, right? We're kind of halfway between anywhere, and yet are arrogant enough to think that we're God. Some of us can't even tie our shoes. Other of us are still figuring out how to tie them. Who are we anyway? We are dust. I was thinking about this the other day because I did a wedding. That's why I wore a suit today. I did a wedding yesterday. It relates. And Genesis, it says, God formed man from the dust of the earth. Well, isn't that a glorious inheritance? You're a bunch of dirtbags. And then God breathed within that dust, and then man became a living soul. Oh, okay. But without the breath of God, we're dirt. You can go home tonight and scrape yourself off the top of the mirror or refrigerators. Look, behold me. And you know, I don't get discouraged about that. I'm kind of happy that God would take dust and breathe into us and we become living creatures and have a living relationship with the God of heaven and the earth. That's amazing. See, I ain't God. He's God. So this crown of pride is like drunkenness, and it's fading away. And the Lord, verse 2, the Lord has a mighty one who is mighty and strong, and he's like a tempest of hail. I used to live in Oklahoma, man. When it hailed, it thrashed everything, knocked the windows out of cars, shred the laundry, the hanging out and stuff. Hail. Now what's interesting is in the book of Revelation, when the Lord's mighty one comes, he sends hail on the earth the size... Well, I actually have been wrong for a lot of years. I don't know how big it is. But the hail comes that weighs 110 pounds a pellet. Now I always thought it was the size of a basketball, because that related to me. This big 110-pound cannonball of ice being flung out of heaven towards unrepentant man. Dodge this one, buddy. See? But on the other hand, I could be wrong. It could be the size of a BB, but really dense. Can you imagine a BB going through you weighing 110 pounds? Swiss cheese. That's on, you know, I'm being a little jovial because it's a heavy subject. That's on unrepentant man. Who is this mighty one? Like a tempest of hail, a destroying storm, a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the ardent valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. Wow, look at the fruit, it's harvest. He eats it while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory, not a crown of pride, but a crown of glory. A diadem, which is another kind of crown, of beauty to the remnant of his people, to the believers. For a spirit of justice to him who sets in judgment. Boy, wouldn't that be different? That our judges would judge out of justice instead of the humanistic garbage that they wallow in today. Boy, what a day that'll be. Justice in judgment. For a spirit of justice to him who sets in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. They also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. Priests and prophets have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. God doesn't like boozers to be boozing it, I guess. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all the tables are full of vomit and filth. See? No place is clean. So the question goes forth. Now there's quite a picture. The whole place is full of vomit. Nothing's clean. Puke. So then comes the question, so who will he teach knowledge? They're drunk. They're full of pride. They're full of vomit. So who's God going to teach? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? Can he only teach babies? They're undefiled. They're clean. Will they listen? We should listen to this. The subject is, who will he teach knowledge? And then in verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. So isn't it interesting that God has revealed himself through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? That Genesis doesn't contain the whole message, but it contains the necessary message. If you just had the book of Genesis, could you get saved? Sure you could. Because it recites that man is a sinner and fell in rebellion. It cites that God is going to send the seed of the woman to redeem. And you can go book by book by book by book through the Bible and you'll get the same message. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Every book contains the necessary message. But it's also a progressive revelation about the same message. Now I know that in the book of Galatians, when it talks about the seed of the woman, I know it's Jesus Christ. But you didn't know that in Genesis, but if you trusted in the seed that was to come, you would be saved. Even if you come down to Galatians, you trust in the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It's the same seed, same promise. Someone came to me and said, well, doesn't the devil know everything? Oh, no. Isn't the devil everywhere? Oh, no. The devil had a beginning. He was created. He'll have an end. He'll be destroyed. God is omnipotent. God is everywhere. God is all-knowing. The devil knows nothing more than what's been revealed in the Word. And I can say that because the Bible says if they would have known, and this is a paraphrase, if the world's leader would have known that Jesus would come back to life, they would have never crucified him. If Jesus hadn't been crucified, died, and resurrected, he would have been God in the flesh in one body. But because he was crucified and resurrected, he can be God in the flesh of your body. He can be everyone, in everyone, everywhere that believes in him. That's why he said, greater things you'll do than I have done. See? Because we'll do it in quantity. I've lost my point, but I'll find it. What was I talking? Oh, teaching knowledge. Precept upon precept. So, the way God has developed his word is that, say, people in Africa come across part of the Bible. No matter what part of the Bible they come across, they can find Jesus. Because Jesus said, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me. So that's why you can find the gospel with the life of Abraham and the resurrection and justification by faith. So if you take the whole Bible, you'll get a lot of detail, thousands of years of details. But if you take any single book, you'll get enough detail that you can get saved. Okay? Now, I am not a Chuck Missler, but Chuck Missler does teach that God did this so that if Satan tried to jam the signal, he couldn't. Because no matter where you are in the Bible, the signal comes through loud and clear. So he could take away Exodus and you could still get saved. You could take away the Gospel of John. You can still get saved. You can whack this thing to bits, but you can still get saved because the message is all through it. But if it was just one line through a long signal, you cut the signal, the message is gone. So God, in His wisdom, put it everywhere. Give me the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I can get saved by the grace of God. So God, in His wisdom, has line upon line, precept upon precept, a progressive revelation, and yet the truth in every bit. Okay? So who will He teach knowledge? For precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Matter of fact, one of the greatest joys, and I have two joys, two in this sentence, is I really enjoy learning the Bible. I really enjoy listening to preachers and know what they're talking about, where they're talking from the scriptures. I even enjoy knowing where that is. Like, oh, that's John 3:16. I know where that is. I like that. But I've also come to understand that the more I know about the Bible, the more I don't know about the Bible, because it's a living book. As you can study your whole life and never even come at all to a grasp, because it's living and you're changing. But I really do enjoy the fact that you can start hearing where the scriptures are, the historical context, the background, the scriptures. It's neat. Accumulating precepts and line upon line, here, there, a little there. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. Okay, historical context, Isaiah is speaking to Judah and Israel. They're not really listening. So another country is coming, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, who speak with a foreign tongue, stammering lips. And they will come in judgment. So if God's prophets won't be listened to, then God's judgment through these foreign nations will be listened to. What's interesting, there are about three places where this phrase is in Isaiah. And if you go to 1 Corinthians and study about the gift of tongues, it refers you back to this. So first of all, the use of the gift of tongues was the concept of what we would call dialectus. Natural languages, dialects. Foreign countries, other dialects that would come against Israel in judgment to speak to them, since they wouldn't hear God, since they wouldn't hear God's prophets, since they wouldn't obey the word, then God is going to use these foreign dialects to show that judgment has come. Got that? So in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, and 14, the use of the gift of tongues is a sign, and see, it gets confusing there. It's a sign not only to the believer, but also to the unbeliever. And you get two kinds of tongues there. You get what they call dialectus, which is natural gifts, Spanish, English, Latin, so forth. But the miraculous thing is it would be that I could speak a dialect that I had never learned, that I'd just all of a sudden start speaking Spanish. That would be a gift from God, dialectus. And it would be a sign, because maybe you speak Spanish and you could interpret that and you would hear what was being said and you go, hey, amen, or ooh, wow. See? But there's the other word, glossolalia. It's used one time in the New Testament, and it refers to that, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. And glossolalia is a word that deals with ecstatic utterances or the language perhaps of angels. And so here, back to Isaiah, that's just one of those leap backs. Here in Isaiah, he's bringing judgment using people of a foreign language, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. But here in our context, who can I teach knowledge? No one's listening, though it's line upon line, precept upon precept. I'm going to bring judgment upon this nation because they refuse to listen. So go on, verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. Okay? And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So though they wouldn't listen, God still spoke. And He spoke the right way. He revealed to them over and over, bit by bit. But here in verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept, line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be caught and snared, be broken and snared and caught. My goodness, what happened? God in His Word brings to us accountability, doesn't it? Does it not? So when the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required, you can no longer really say, I didn't know. When God has spoken and revealed His truth, you no longer can hide behind ignorance. You have to, if you're honest, you have to acknowledge accountability and responsibility because God has spoken. And so when it says that He spoke to them, precept, line, here, little, there, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught, is what God has said is, I'm not going to keep you in ignorance. You're not going to be in ignorance. I'm going to tell you the truth. You're going to see the truth. And then what you do with the truth, you're going to be accountable for. And so they refused to obey the prophets, and it snared them and caught them because they couldn't say, we didn't know, we didn't hear. Now turn that around today in your own life. That's why the Bible can say, for a man to mankind, for no to do good and do it not, it is sin. That's why the Bible can say, if we do anything without faith, it's sin. Why? Because God's Word tells us what's right. It's really, and I want to do this gently, but when we say, well, I don't know if this is right or wrong, oh, then don't do it. Because if you can't do it in faith, it's wrong. Isn't that interesting? Now, there is a time and place of contemplation, so I don't know for sure, isn't an evil thing. But on the other hand, if you start acting upon things you don't really know about, you probably shouldn't act. Why do we always do what we don't know we should do, wondering if we should have done it, going, well, I don't know, we'll just see what happens. Isn't it really the opposite? If you don't know to do it, don't do it. See, we ought to maybe slow down and go, until God speaks. People go, well, I don't know if I should go to church here or not anymore. Well, what makes you think you shouldn't? Oh, I don't know. Well, how did you get here? God told me to come here. Why should you leave? Well, I don't know. Well, why are you thinking about it? Well, I don't know. How did you get here? God brought me here. Then when He takes you away, leave. Don't leave until He takes you away. See, people get so fickle. You catching me? Get so fickle. Having begun in the Spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh? No. If you came here, stay here until God takes you. And this is not an advertisement to possess you. It's an advertisement of dealing with the reality and accountability, responsibility. Okay? Let's go on. Okay. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. See, there reveals their attitude. Who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, an agreement with Sheol or the grave. We are in agreement when the overflowing scourge passes through. When God judges us, we made an agreement with death, man. And when God comes a-judging, it'll not come to us. For we have made our lies refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. See the attitude of these people? We made an agreement with hell. We can hide behind our lies and our deception. Judgment may come, but it ain't going to get us. Because, see? Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And we know that that stone is Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, He's precious. He's the chief. He's the cornerstone. It's Jesus. Remember, He has a mighty servant. And I will make justice the measuring line. See, the comparison is lies and falsehood. And God says, well, here's the standard I'm going to set. I'm going to say justice, righteousness. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with the grave will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. Morning by morning, it will overpass you. Day by night, it'll be a terror just to understand the report. They hear the destruction coming, and it will terrify. In the book of Revelation, you can study that, and you'll find out that men's heart fail them just because of the fear of what's going on. They die of heart attacks just because they're afraid of what's going to happen next. Okay. And then this section here, and we'll end up pretty quick here, is the idea of these liars trying to hide themselves from the destruction. They won't find comfort. For the bed is too short to stretch out on. The covering is so narrow, no one can wrap himself in it. You ever had a little bed and there's no blanket? Okay. No comfort in that. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. These are times when God fought for Israel and just destroyed the enemy in miraculous ways, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act and his awesome act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. You're not going to escape. The earth won't escape. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep sowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? Does everything just keep going on? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat and I can't say that word, so I kind of okay. And scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley. So you don't plow forever. That you stop plowing and then you sow, don't you? Okay. Well, God's going to speak. God's going to speak, but then there's also a time when he's going to sow. See, and then there's going to be a time he's going to reap. Turn it now towards man's point of view. You know, you just can't keep preparing for the harvest forever. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Galatians is from here. Okay. Be not, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you shall reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, eternal life. That's what this is about here. Goes on in verse 26, for he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sled. You don't harvest it that way. So you do it the right way, instructed. Nor a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with the horseman. You know, you understand the point here is that you plow right, and you sow right, and you harvest right. You do what you're supposed to do. It's a mockery to do it any other way. It's the wrong way. You're not going to get what you're harvesting. So if a man's sowing sin, you know, it's going to come out sin. If God's sowing judgment, it's going to come out judgment. If it's righteousness, it's going to come out judgment. You're going to do it right, and it's going to yield its proper thing. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it, or crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And so, really, chapter 29 finishes this song and stuff, and we don't have the time for it. But basically, people have deceived themselves thinking that they can sow without reaping, and they're not going to be comforted in that. The bed's too short, the cover won't make it. They're going to do everything right and it's going to turn out wrong because they've lived under the concept that they can live in sin and sow sin without reaping the harvest of sin. And that's not true, people. It's not true. Whatsoever we sow, we shall reap. But God, and again, don't leave me yet, but God is trying to teach them the right things. I will have mercy. I will instruct you. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. And you will have the harvest of righteousness. So next week we'll pick up on chapter 29, which is really a prophecy about Jerusalem. Okay, let's stand and worship the Lord.